ready?
Jim.
This is Aline Shalom from Syria.
Are you going to visit our class today?
Yes.
Good. Glad to have you. Good. I hope you have a good time.
Just sit over here.
Please take out a piece of paper this morning, and we'll have a quick. Going to have a quick test before we get into our lecture. This is going to be a 10-question pop quiz. I don't think they're becoming pop quizzes anymore, since you know just about to expect them after your reading assignment. Okay, number 1 through 10 in your paper, and make sure your name and the date and all that other's on it. Number 1, what two historical periods does the book of Judges link? There are two historical periods, one period before the Judges, one period after the Judges. What are those two historical periods that are linked by the book of Judges? Two historical periods that the book of Judges links. Number 2, name two of the nations which oppressed Israel during the period of the Judges. Now there are several to choose from. In fact, there are at least 7 different groups or nations that oppressed Israel at some time during the period of the Judges. I want you to give me 2. Two of those nations or groups which oppressed Israel during the time of the Judges. Number 3, what other office did Deborah hold besides that of judge? Deborah. What other office did she hold besides that of a judge in Israel? Number 4, which judge defeated the enemy in a battle with trumpets, jars, lamps, and shouts? Who was that judge who defeated the enemy in a battle with the aid of trumpets, jars, lamps, and shouts? Is spelling required? Spelling is required. What you're asking, of course, is do you have to have the word perfectly spelled in order to get full credit? We'll deal with that after that. Just spell it the best you can. Sound it out. Vocalize it out. And if it's intelligible, I suppose we'll give you credit. Number five, which judge had a millstone dropped on his head? Which judge had a millstone dropped on his head? A rather painful experience, I'm sure. Number six, which judge made a foolish vow which affected his daughter? Which judge made a foolish vow which affected his daughter? Foolish vow which affected his daughter. Number seven, who was Israel's enemy during the time that Samson was judge? Who was the enemy of Israel during the time that Samson was Israel's judge? All these puzzled expressions out here, a sea of perplexity. Number eight, what news caused the high priest Eli to fall and break his neck? News was brought to the high priest Eli, which upon hearing, he subsequently fell and broke his neck and died. What was that news that was so shocking? The news that caused Eli to fall and break his neck. Number nine, who started training schools for young prophets? This is prior to Donald Barnett's time. Started training schools for young prophets. Who was that founded those? And then number 10, the last question, which king of Israel was the great-grandson of Ruth? Name the king of Israel who was the great-grandson of Ruth. I'll give you just a minute, during which time I'll repeat any that you need repeated. Yes. Question six, which judge made a foolish vow which affected his daughter? Number one, which two historical periods are linked by the book of Judges? Yes. Number nine, who started the training schools for the young prophets? Give you just a minute more, and then we'll trade papers till 10 after, which is about 2 minutes. Yes. Number 10, which king of Israel was the great grandson of Ruth? One, again, is the two historical periods which the book of Judges links. So the book of Judges gives you history, but what was the period that went before that? And what was the period that went after that? What happened before the book of Judges? What happens after it in history? So that's what we're looking at, those two. So there'll be two things that you'll name. Yes. Number three, what other office did Deborah hold besides that of judge? Five, which judge had a millstone dropped on his head? Number nine again, the person that started the training schools for young prophets. The theory must be if you hear that question repeated enough times, the answer will come. Oh, you were signing the roll book. Okay, please exchange your papers, if you will, and we'll grade them quickly. Is it in Arabic? My Arabic's a little rusty. Okay. First of all, I would like you to write your name on the paper as corrector and using a different colored ink to correct it so that you can write in the correct answer for them. Okay? Each question will be worth 10 points for a total of 100 points. Question 1. The two historical periods linked by the book of Judges are the conquest of Palestine and the beginnings of the monarchy. Now, if they have it phrased differently, if they have used different words, but they've got the same point, then give them credit. So the conquest of Palestine could be the same thing as Israel conquering Canaan under Joshua, or Joshua taking Canaan. As long as they have that point, you give them credit. For the second part, the beginnings of the monarchy, if they have the kings of Israel, then that's the same thing, so you give them credit. Okay? What? Okay, now since there are two parts to that question, each part will be worth 5 points. So if they get one part right, then give them credit, it would be minus 5. Yes? No, because the patriarchs was before the time. I will only accept the two that I gave. We will not accept any others, so there really shouldn't be any question. Theocracy and monarchy? No, because the period of Judges was a theocracy as well, and so it cannot link that which it is a part of. They were ruled by God during the time of the Judges. That was a theocracy, so that would be incorrect. Yes?
Yes, priests.
No, that's incorrect. Well, the kings would be this monarchy, so we'll accept kings. So maybe at minus 5 then. All right, number 2. Name 2 of the nations which oppressed Israel during the period of the Judges. I have 7 that I've listed, so I'll put them on the board, and if they have any 2 of these 7, then you give them credit.
Mesopotamia, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, and the Midianites. I will accept any one of these, any 2 rather, of these 7 for full credit.
Okay? And accept slight spelling variations as long as you can ascertain that that is the word that they had intended and not another one. Partial credit, right. Since there's 2 and it's a 10-point question, each part would be worth 5 points. Okay, number 3. What other office did Deborah hold besides judge? She was a prophetess. Deborah was a prophetess as well as a judge. Number 4, which judge defeated the enemy in a battle with trumps, jars, lamps, and shouts? That was Gideon. Gideon, and he started out with 32,000 people in his army, and God said, "Let those that are fearful go home." So 22,000 went home, leaving him with all of 10,000. And then he said, God set up a certain test that would show those that were battle ready by causing him to drink from a river. And so he lost 9,700 of those 10,000 that he had left, because only 300 kept their hands to their swords as they drunk the water, showing that they were battle prepared. So he had a band of 300, and the reason was clear. God says, "I'm going to get the glory from this battle, not you." And he was battling some estimated 125,000 people with 300, which is pretty great odds. And he won with God. So Gideon. Number 5, the judge that had a millstone dropped on his head was Abimelech. Abimelech, who was really a kind of a usurper and a despot, and he was assassinated. Yes.
Al.
What?
Son of Gideon.
Al, son of Gideon? That was his nickname, right? They called him Al. I'll tell you what. I'm going to give him partial credit because Abimelech was one of the 70 sons of Gideon who killed 69 of his brethren just to make sure that they would not fight him for the throne. So I'm going to give him minus 5 then. We'll give him 5 points for Al. Number 6. Which judge made a foolish vow which affected his daughter? Jephthah. Jephthah. Now the book pointed out that there has been endless debate and speculation as to whether he actually offered his daughter for a burnt offering or not. You recall that he said, if God will use me to deliver us from, I think it was the Midianites at the time, that whatever comes out of my house, I will offer up for a burnt offering. And the speculation is, did he actually do that? Did he actually human sacrifice of his daughter? Or is there a one scholar postulates an alternate possible translation that he says, how did he say it? I will devote it to God or give it to for a burnt offering. So there's a possibility that it may be worded a little bit differently. Another possibility is that even if he might have said something as rash as that, that he could never bring himself to do something which would, of course, be an abomination before God, and that rather she had to remain a virgin for the rest of her life, and the wailing would the mourning would be as a result of his seed being terminated at that point, no one to carry on the name. I am of the school of opinion that he did not actually, offer her as a burnt offering. I see just as the stronger arguments being on the side of her keeping her virginity, which would be a terrible thing for a Hebrew, and in that society to not be able to bear children and so forth and carry on the lineage. So I don't think he actually did offer her. All right? So that's Jephthah, number 7. Israel's enemy during Samson's judgeship were the Philistines. Right here. Philistines. Number 8. The news that caused the high priest Eli to fall, break his neck, and die was that the Philistines had defeated Israel and captured the Ark of the Covenant. I will accept if they just have captured the Ark for credit. I will accept if they just have if Philistines defeated the Israelites for credit. Also, the fact that his two sons died in that battle, as well as 30,000 other Israelites. All of that. Although, if you'll read the passage carefully, it actually states that when he had heard that the Ark... you give the 3 points that the messenger brought, but then it goes on and states when he heard that the ark had been captured. See, because he was high priest of the tabernacle and ark at Shiloh. And so that was the whole central aspect of their religion at that point. And for them to have lost that was such a blow to him and to the people of God that's really the thing that shocked him the greatest. But I will accept any one of those others for credit. Yes. Yes, I will accept his sons dying, Israel being defeated by the Philistines, or the ark being captured. Number 9, yes. Well, they died. They weren't taken captive. They were killed in battle. I'll give them 5 points for that. Number 9, the person that started the training schools for the young prophets was Samuel. Samuel, Israel's priest, judge, and prophet. Number 10, the king of Israel, who was the great grandson of Ruth, was David. Ruth and Boaz had Obed. Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had David. And so David was the great grandson of Ruth the Moabitess. Now, quickly score the paper for them. 100 points possible. Subtract the number wrong from 100 and put the correct number at the top of the paper. Pass it back to the owner, and then pass them to the front of the aisles, if you will, please. No, that's wrong. No, the wanderings was before the conquest, so I would say minus 5 for that. Quickly score the paper and pass it back, if you will. We'll get into our lecture. What?
You want to pass them?
Yeah, pass them up after they're scored. Pass them back. Son of who? No. Okay, please turn to your notes. We're talking about the period of the judges then, and we'll continue with that today. While this is being done, I want to give you your reading assignment for next Monday when we come back. Actually, it will not be next Monday. It will be the Monday after next, because if you recall, we have a one-week break. This next week is late spring break. So this will give you plenty of time to read the assignment. The assignment is to read pages 93 through 108 in your text. Pages 93 through 108 for when we come back after break on Monday. Okay, we're talking about the judges, and we're mentioning some of the major stories that are presented to us during this period. Some of the judges that are mentioned and the deeds that they did. Gideon, whom we just were tested on here from your reading assignment, judged Israel for some period of time, and I suppose one of the things that he is famous for, in addition to delivering Israel, is the way in which he ascertained God's will for him, to find out whether it was whether God was really with him or not, to use him to deliver Israel. And of course, in so doing, he laid that fleece out, that sheep's fleece, on two successive nights, and through a miracle. One night it was wet and the ground around was dry. The next night it was dry and the ground around it was wet with dew. And so God, by a miracle sign, two signs in fact, showed Gideon that he was indeed with him and would use him to deliver Israel from their enemy. This is, I think I may have pointed this out before, I don't know, but if I didn't, I'll mention it here. This portion of Scripture has been much abused by Christians who, in seeking to find God's will, don't look as much to the Word of God as they do to signs and circumstances and things around them. And as a result, they are very prone to being led astray. If laying a fleece or looking for signs and circumstances were all that important a method of ascertaining God's will, I dare say it would be taught extensively on in the New Testament and not just one obscure historical reference to it in the Old Testament. And so people have taken this one incident and blown a whole theology up around it, and they're, you know, asking God what color shirt they should wear that day and what brand of cereal to buy in the supermarket, and I mean all sorts of foolish things that the Lord is not involved in, and are often a fanaticism, often with good hearts, wanting so much to have God's will in their lives and not wanting to miss anything. They go to an extreme because they don't have the balanced teaching in the Word of God. Also, as I pointed out earlier, God reduced his army from about 32,000 to some 300 men. And God did this. See, if he would have went out with 32,000 men and defeated, even if it would have been 125,000 of the enemy, those are, you know, 3-to-1 or 4-to-1 odds, which are considerable. But still, 32,000 men is a lot of men. And Alexander the Great, with a small, highly disciplined army of some 25,000, defeated Darius the Persian's army of 1 million men. I believe it was Darius. So that just shows you what a small, disciplined group of men can do with a motley, ragtag group of people who were not really adequately trained militarily nor armed. And so they would. What I'm trying to say is that if he would have went out with this kind of an army and defeated the Midianites, there would have been that tendency to say, well, we did it. It was because of our military prowess. It was because of our power and ability that we defeated the enemy. And God foreknew that that would happen. So he said, no, I want you to see that it's God that gives the victory. I want you to see that without me you can do nothing. So he whittled that army down to that little band of 300, and then he went out with them and defeated the enemy with these pitchers and lamps and trumpets and shouts. And of course, what he did actually was scare the enemy, because they surrounded the Midianites on these hills, And at a signal from Gideon, the 300 men which were scattered round about the host in the hills took these lamps that were the pitchers that were concealing these lamps that were lit. So it was all dark. And then at the sound from Gideon, they broke these pitchers, revealing the lamps that were within, so that all of a sudden the Midianites looked around and there were lights all around them on the hills. And the trumpets were blown, and then they shouted the sword of the Lord and Gideon and came down. And the Midianites felt that there must have been hundreds of thousands of men. In fact, one commentator stated that it was common in ancient military times to have one trumpet and one light, kind of like the cavalry, you know, in the United States had a trumpet that was trumpeter that was right next to the, you know, captain or the general of the cavalry, and he had the flag that was a standard that everybody would follow, and over every troop or every platoon of so many men, you'd have one trumpeter and one flagman, and then the captain. And so the statement was made by one scholar that I read that if you had several of these trumpets, several of these lights, and several of these shouts, it would represent a vast army of people, because you could have one light and one trumpet over, you know, many, many thousands of people. And so it was, they were fooling him. They were fooling him into thinking that they had many, many more people than they did. And it struck such terror in the heart of the Midianites that they just rose up and fled. I think the spiritual truth that we can draw from that is pretty obvious. Two truths that I see, main ones. One is that we need God in our lives in order to have victory, Christian victory. We need to not look to ourselves. And so sometimes God will humble us and He will bring us down and cut our numbers down, so to speak, so that when we approach the enemy in our lives, we must realize that it is only by the power of God that we will defeat him. And then when we do defeat him, we do get the victory. God gets the glory and not man. And I think a second spiritual truth that we can draw from that is that God's ways are not our ways. And God can use means and ways that we would never think of to defeat the enemy. He didn't cause Gideon to come down there with hundreds of thousands of men and with a sword and actually engage Midian in battle, although he had led other Israelites to do that at other times. But you cannot pigeonhole God. You cannot program him as to what he's going to do at any one point in time. This time he decided he'd deceive the enemy and use that. And so God's ways are not our ways. Paul said that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save men. I mean, how many people would think of that as being a means that people could have eternal life? And yet it has pleased God through this humble, lowly means of merely bringing words forth that people can understand that, receive the words of Spirit and truth and life, and have their lives changed. Abimelech, one of the other judges, was one of the sons of Gideon, as we pointed out. And this man was such a tyrant, was such an evil man, that when he took power to himself, kind of set himself up as a judge or a judge over Israel, in order that he would not have any possible competition from other sons of Gideon that people might want to have to be their judge, he slew, I think, all but one of his 70 brothers in order that he might become king after his father's death. And this type of thing is not all that rare in certain societies where they have a hereditary succession to the throne, that there will be a power struggle after the death of the father or the passing of the king, especially if he has not marked out who is going to be his successor. You often have a time of civil war and struggle to see who will be the king. And Abimelech is the one here. Now, as I say, he is sometimes not counted as a judge, per se, because he was not one that God raised up, obviously, and that the people, you know, held to and appreciated. He was one that raised up himself. And how much the people accepted him, we're not really told in the Bible, but he kind of put himself in that position and lasted for a few years, and finally the people got so tired of him that they actually rose up and we told you how he was slain there with a millstone. Somebody got the roll book? I want that passed up here so we don't lose it. Thank you. Somebody had a question. Yes. Let's put it this way. The practice of polygamy was something that God allowed and winked at as scriptures say, but it was certainly not something that he had ordained in the beginning. And this is another indication that this period of the judges that we're looking at, that even some of the righteous among them were not really walking in that high, as Voss pointed out in the book, that high ethical and moral standard that God had set for them in the law. And it was somewhat of a period of a spiritual declension for Israel. And I would just say that it would not be something that God would have been setting for a pattern for other people to follow. But still, God is going to use what he can use in a person's life. We're not perfect. Everybody has problems in their lives. Everybody has certain areas of unwillingness and so forth. And yet God, by his grace, says, if you will just believe in me, you will serve me, I can take care of the other parts. I can help, I can work with you and so forth, and I can even use you to minister for me. But certainly it was not something that was an honorable or exemplary thing. All right? Yes. If I recall, in that account, it's not that explicit as to how he went about the slaying of his brethren, who most of whom would probably be half brothers, because as the brother pointed out, Gideon would have had several wives, and so they would be half brothers. Wouldn't be that close in the sense of family feeling. Maybe even live different places and so forth. How he went about it or how he accomplished it, we're not told. But obviously, it was a violent and shameful act. Tola, Jair, and Ibzan are among the judges that we don't know that much about. They reigned for several years. Tola judged Israel for 20 years. Jair judged them for 22 years. Ibzan from Bethlehem judged them for 7 years. But we're not told all that much about their judgeships. Just a verse or two, and then the Lord goes on. Not that there was not something significant that might not have happened, but God, remember, in writing this scripture, this history, is more concerned with showing you things which are a pattern of the Son of God who is to come, lining out things that are prophetic and typological in their significance. Jephthah is mentioned. It's interesting that he had a humble background, and yet God used him anyway. He was the son of a harlot. And as a result, his family ostracized him. His family would not accept him, and he was put out. But he showed himself to be a man of integrity. It wasn't his fault that that's what his mother was. He was born into this world, and now it was up to himself to do with his life what he would. And it turned out he turned out to be a man of integrity. He turned out to be a man of God and a man of military capabilities. And so, when Israel began to be oppressed by the Ammonites, whose door did they come knocking to? But old Jephthah's, probably kind of feeling somewhat ashamed that they had put him out, and now they come and need his help. And God did use him to deliver Israel from the Ammonites, but he did make that mistake in the area of the rash vow. A couple obvious truths, I think, from his life are, number one, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God uses the humble things of this world to confound the wise. God has taken people from the drug world, hippieism, he's taking those from the dregs of society, for example, poorer classes, whatever, and he's saved them and filled them with the Spirit, and he's raised them up and put his word in them, and he's used them to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the words of life to the world. And Paul, he did that in the Apostle Paul. You say, well, wasn't he a very intelligent man and so forth? Yes, he was, but look what he was doing with his intelligence. Look what he was doing with his life. He was persecuting the Christian church. And were it not for the grace of God that turned him around on that fateful day on the road to Damascus, he would have ended up in the lake of fire. A Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, persecuting the Christians unto death. And so he always kept before him that understanding that he was the chiefest of sinners, and he had persecuted the church unto death. And so that kept him in a tender, humble place before the Lord so that God could use him. And so God will use you if you will allow God. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your origins, your parentage, or anything else is. If you will believe God and prepare for the days and ahead here in the ministry, God will use you. And then the Second thing, a truth I think that we learned from Jephthah's life, is the importance of our words. He made a rash vow. And really, irregardless, in this sense, of whether it was an actual sacrifice, human sacrifice, or just his daughter not being able to be married, the point of this spiritual truth would remain the same, and that is that he paid a price for his rash vow. And he felt sorry for it later. He said things in his ecstasy, in his confidence, maybe a little bit too much self-confidence, that he regretted later. And so Jesus said, for example, that every idle word will be brought into the judgment in that day. Now, he didn't mean by idle words things like, isn't it a beautiful day today? The weather's just fine. Pass the salt, please, and things like that. Those are not what he meant by idle words. If you'll study that Greek term and the context of it, you'll see that he means evil words, evil speakings, things that down people, that hurt people, that are wrong, that are hurtful to the cause of Jesus Christ. Those are the words that will be brought into judgment. So we've got to be careful to allow the Lord to control this unruly member we call the tongue, so that what comes out of our lives is that which is proper and right. Elon, the Zebulunite, is another judge that we know little of. But we do know that he judged Israel for 10 years. A couple of verses do mention him. Abdon, another one that we know little or nothing of. We do know that he judged Israel for 8 years. And he's mentioned in chapter 12 of the Judges. But when we come to Samson, several chapters are devoted to his life. Chapters 13 through 16 in Judges tell us about this man from the tribe of Dan. Israel had been subject to the Philistines for some 40 years when God raised up this man. And the angel of the Lord promised Manoah and his wife that they would have a son who would be used to deliver Israel. And so his birth was proclaimed before it happened by an angel of the Lord, just as the birth of John the Baptist and of Christ were proclaimed before they were born. And he was raised as a Nazarite, under a Nazarite vow, which meant, of course, that he was not to cut his hair, that he was not to touch of anything that had to do with the grape. Now, what are the reasons for that and the Nazarite vow? Well, first of all, in the Bible, long hair is a type of submission and subjection. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul expounds how the long hair is a glory for a woman, but it is a shame for a man. Why? Because the woman is subject to the man, even as the church is subject to Christ. And therefore, her subjection to man is portrayed by her long hair. But for a man to wear long hair, it breaks the typology and is saying typologically that Christ is now subject to the church when the man has the long hair. And so, long hair is submission and subjection typologically in Scripture. And so, therefore, it was not improper in Old Covenant times under a Nazarite vow for a man to have long hair, because he was saying through that he was subject unto God. He was totally submitted unto the Lord, at least for the period of his Nazarite vow, which wasn't always for life. In Samson's case, it was. In other cases, it could be just for a stipulated period of time. And so that was the reason that he had that. And of course, we know that his strength was not in his hair, in the sense that there was something magical or mystical about it, so that when Delilah cut it off, he lost his power. I'll tell you why he lost his strength when his hair was cut. Because his hair, long hair, represented his vow of consecration unto God. And he had broken that vow by fooling around with Philistines, women of the like of Delilah, and that other woman who was a harlot. So he had already outwardly broken that, inwardly broken that vow of consecration to the Lord to not do anything that was wrong or unholy. He had already broken the vow. And because he had broken the vow, God was no longer obligated to empower him to defeat the enemy. And so when the hair was cut, that was just showing outwardly what he had already done inwardly. He had lost his subjection and submission to the Lord. And so that's why he lost his strength. And I think also that Howard Voss in the book makes another good point when he says that though most of the books portray Samson as a big, muscular brute of a man, that he was not. He was just an average physical specimen. Because had he been another Arnold Schwarzenegger or Charles Atlas, then why would have people said, well, where is his strength? See, because the Philistines didn't know where he got that strength. That's why they got Delilah to get in there and find out what his secret was. And then she cut his hair and he had lost it. And again, it was the vow, not just the hair. But the hair represented keeping the vow. When the hair was lost, the vow was gone. And so, but if he had been a big brute of a man, there would not have been all this questioning about where his strength was. Obviously, it would have been in his huge muscles. But since he was an average man, that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he had power to do things like lift up the gates in that city of Gaza and take him up to the hill and various other things that he'd done. It was by the Spirit of God. I'll tell you, the Spirit of God can empower you to do things that you would never realize. Look at the healing ministry. No man has in him, in his own body, the power to heal anybody of anything. And yet God has given gifts to the church, gifts of healing, through which the power of God flows through that individual, so that when he lays hands on a person who can have cancer or a cripple, paralytic or whatever, the power of God can heal that individual. And so it's not in us, it's in God. God simply uses it. So it was with Samson. I think he was just an average person, physically. But when God came upon him, he could rip a lion in half. And of course, all those deeds of might and physical prowess that are recorded in the life of Samson, all point to spiritual truths in our lives, that we can have power over that lion. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He has got much power. There is demonic power in this world that you have never imagined. And yet when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, you can take that lion and rip him in half, so to speak. That is, in terms of your own life, you resist the devil and he has to flee from you. Not that you can destroy him as an individual, you cannot. But in your life you can. In your own life you can destroy and make ineffective and void his power through the power of God. So God used Samson to pretty much protect and deliver Israel from the Philistines, although he did not totally eradicate the Philistines, as the book pointed out, during his life. And there's the famous incident where he picked up the jawbone of an ass and slew 1,000 Philistines at one time. See, that takes the Spirit of God to do that sort of thing. In fact, even the strongest man that you can imagine would be unable to slay 1,000 people with a club. Really, 1,000 people, you could just keep coming and keep coming in waves. And he'd kill maybe the first few and injure the next few after that came to him. But, you know, they could just keep coming until finally they've overwhelmed him and they could kill him. So that shows you that his strength had to be in the Spirit of God and not in his own body. Yes. I told you chapters 13 through 16, and I'm not going to get any more specific than that. I'm not going to give you a verse-by-verse breakdown. But it's chapters 13 through 16 which record his life. So as I pointed out, the Philistines used Delilah to entice him to tell the secrets of his strength. And thus he lost his strength and was humiliated, so that the Philistines eventually were able to overpower him now. And they bound him, they put his eyes out, and they put him at work grinding mill, which was a woman's job, which was a humiliation for a man to do. And he was made sport of and mocked by the Philistines. A very, very sad end for a man who had fantastic potential for God and did do many exploits for God. But he was not through yet, because he came to a realization during this time of subjugation to the Philistines that he realized he had done wrong before the Lord. He had broken his vow, and now look what he was. Kind of like the prodigal son parable in the Gospels. And so he prayed to God, he renewed his vow and consecration, and he asked God for the strength to do one more feat for the Lord against these enemies that had been oppressing Israel. And of course, the Bible recounts how that many Philistines were assembled, several thousand, in this temple of Dagon, who was a heathen god worshipped by the Philistines, who was manifested as a fish, part man, part fish. And they were in the temple of their god Dagon, several thousand of them, and Samson was there. And that's when he, of course, put chains around the two pillars that were supporting this superstructure, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and gave him the strength to pull those two pillars down, and the entire structure fell, killing not only the Philistines but himself. And then the scripture makes an interesting statement. It says, he killed more of the enemy in his death, through his death, than he did in his life. Now, if you're aware of Bible typology and how all things point to Christ, you'll see a truth in that. It was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary that we have the ability to come in to the gospel, be born again. And so it was through his death, even more than his life, in a sense, that the enemy was overcome, the enemy of our souls, sin and the devil, and we have eternal life with God. Then we have a few stories at the end of the book of Judges. Voss called them representative stories of this period of time. One involves the tribe of Dan. And we see how the tribe of Dan falls into idolatry, and that they move from the land that God gave them up to the north. Now, looking on our map here, although this map is not laid out with tribal allotments, the tribe of Dan was right in this area, right in here. And this is the portion that God had given them. But they left that portion and went up here to the north, up in this area, northern border of Israel, and set up another location there, and they fell into idolatry. Again, showing you and exemplifying that key verse for the book of Judges, which was what? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes at that time. It was a total, pretty much an anarchy, and people just doing what they felt to do rather than following the word of God, and even whole tribes, like the tribe of Dan. Then in the end of Judges, chapters 19 through 21, we have the Benjamite deed of shame, where there was a Levite who took a woman for wife, but then a man of the tribe of Benjamin wanted to abuse that man in homosexuality. And instead of allowing that, he gave the man his concubine, the Benjamite man his concubine instead. And she was raped and died in the morning. And so a terrible deed was done in Benjamin. And so this Levite cut her into 12 pieces, she was dead, and sent her to all the 12 tribes of Israel, using that as a terrible, shocking example of what had happened in the tribe of Benjamin. And as a result, all the tribes, the other 11 tribes, came down and fought against Benjamin because Benjamin wanted to protect this man, implying that Benjamin may have been, the whole tribe may have been involved in the same type of thing as this one man of Benjamin had. And as a result, there was a fight, a civil war, between the tribe of Benjamin and the other tribes of Israel. And as a result, the tribe of Benjamin became almost all but extinct. I think there were only something like 600 men in the tribe of Benjamin that survived this battle. Terrible thing. And again, it just shows you the results of sin. That's what God is trying to show. And eventually they did, you know, repopulate again and grow up from these rather small numbers to a bigger size, but they were almost made extinct at that time. Then we come to the book of Ruth, which also takes place during the time of the judges. Now remember that about 1,000 years earlier, God had called Abraham, and that he had promised that from his seed a chosen nation would come, and that nation is Israel. And so all the books of the Old Testament, really, from Genesis to Malachi, are dealing with this seed of Abraham, this nation of Israel. But beginning with the book of Ruth, we see a further revelation concerning the promise of God. And that is that there is going to be a certain family within that nation of Israel. There is going to be a certain family from whom the Messiah would come, from whom the Savior would come. And he will be in the line of Ruth. Because as I pointed out, Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. Well, Christ came from the line of David. So therefore, Ruth is in the line of Christ. Christ came from Ruth and Boaz through David. And so God is starting to single out the family that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, shall come from. And it's interesting to note that Ruth was a Gentile. That's right. Anybody that was a non-Israelite was a Gentile. And Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from the tribe of Moab, who, as you notice here, was one of the enemies of Israel at various times. And yet she came to be in the Messianic line, showing you that Christ would come and be not the Savior of Israel only, but of the whole world, those that would come to Him. So even though the nation as a whole is still in view in the rest of the book of the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, Israel, still God points out at this time that there's going to be a specific family that God will deal with for the promised seed. Now we see that there's a famine during a certain time in the period of the judges. And I believe that this famine came as a result of the fact that the people were not walking with God. And so God withheld His hand of blessing from them for a time. And as a result, there is a family, Elimelech, I believe is the gentleman's name, who takes his wife, Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, into the land of Moab. And they lived there. Moab located
in this area here, east of the Dead Sea. And this man was from Judah, I believe, Bethlehem. So he was from this area right here, and he migrated over to the land of Moab, and because there was food to be had there, apparently, in this nation, and they continued there for some time. Eventually, though, over the course of time, Elimelech, the man, dies. Mahlon and Chilion, his two sons, die, leaving only his wife Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, because the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took Moabite women to be their wives as they came into the land, Ruth and Orpah. So now it's just Naomi and her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, left. And she decides to return to Judah, and because she heard that there's food again to be had in the land. Well, now she's got these two Moabite daughters-in-law. They've lost their husband. She's lost her husband. And so she says they can stay there in their own land. They don't need to feel obligated, just because she's their mother-in-law, to come with her back into Judah. But one decides that she would return. And here we have perhaps some of the most famous verses in the Bible, when Ruth gives this touching affirmation of her love and commitment to not only Naomi, but to Naomi's God. And this is found in chapter 1, verses 14 to 17 of the book of Ruth. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And Ruth said, "Behold," Naomi said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and to her gods." See, they were heathen. "Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me and thee." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. And so the two came to Bethlehem. Beautiful affirmation of this little Gentile woman, Ruth, of not only her affection for her mother-in-law and her willingness to stay with her even to the death, but of her God, showing that Ruth had forsaken the gods of the Moabites and had come under the wing of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And she said, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." And so she came with the Jewess, Naomi, back into Judah. Then they were poor. They were poor women at this time. And they did not have a welfare system in that nation as we do in this nation at this time. But the closest thing they had to it was a law in the law of Moses that allowed those that were poor in the land to go into the fields of farmers and glean what was left of the harvest. Because the farmers were commanded in the law not to take every single stalk of wheat and corn and everything else, but to leave the corners in certain areas so that the poor of the land that didn't have anything could come and glean in the field and take something so that they could at least subsist on that. And this is what Ruth was doing. She was faithful to take care of herself and her aged mother-in-law, Naomi, and so she went out and gleaned in the fields of Judah, and she happened to glean in the field of one Boaz, who just happened to be related to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. So he was related to Naomi, and therefore to her through marriage. And it turns out that she meets the owner of this field, Boaz, and he turns out to be a very kind, gentle, courteous, and godly man. And she goes back that night with a huge amount of goods that she's gathered. And Naomi realized that's more than any one woman could have gleaned herself in that day. Somebody's been helping her and giving her extra. And so Ruth begins to recount the story of this man, Boaz, and how he had helped her and given her special privilege and so forth. And then Naomi's face lights up, and she realizes the Lord is in this somehow, because he's caused her, just by chance, as it were, to glean in the field of that one that was related to her husband, deceased husband, Elimelech, and that maybe something was going on here. Now, this is where the law of redemption was invoked. The law of Moses taught that if, let's say, for example, there were two brothers, and one brother died, and they were both married, but one brother died before he had any children, that the other brother who was surviving could take that woman to be his wife and could have a relationship with her so that she could have children, but the children would not be reckoned to him, but they would be reckoned to her and her deceased husband, so that that name would continue on in Israel. And the land would not become his land. He would just take it over until they had children.
And then the land would revert to those children so that it would be a perpetuation of that deceased man's lineage and so forth. He had to be close relative. He had to have the wherewithal, the money and the means to take over and help, and he had to be willing to do it. And this was the law of the kinsman, meaning relative, redeemer, meaning redeeming someone from utter poverty. And so we see in the book of Ruth that Boaz eventually becomes willing to do this, to play the part of the kinsman redeemer. He's the closest, he's the second to the closest relative to Elimelech. He had the wherewithal to do it. He was a quite wealthy man, and he was willing to do it. Only one other thing had to be done, and so he would be taking Ruth to wife then, see. And then the children born of them would be reckoned back to, I think, Mahlon was Ruth's deceased husband, and Elimelech, of course, was Naomi's father, Naomi's husband. And so the children would be reckoned to that line, not to Boaz, and the land would be kept theirs and so forth. He said, I'm willing, but there's only one thing we have to do to be faithful to the law. The closest relative gets the first chance to say whether he's willing. And there was another one man in another town that was a closer relative to Elimelech than Boaz. So they went to him, and he was offered the opportunity, and he said, no, I'm not willing to do it. So then it came to Boaz to be willing to do it, and he said, I'm more than willing to do it. And so he did. And so Ruth and Boaz become married, and they have a son, Obed, and Obed eventually has Jesse, and Jesse has David, the beloved of God, the king of Israel, who was in the line of Christ. Now that's the last bell. When we come back next, after the break here, I'm going to give you some beautiful typology that the Lord has laid out in this book, because it's more than just a touching picture of a man and a woman and so forth, but it's also showing how Christ has come to redeem us. So remember your reading assignment then that will be due when we come back. And we'll see you get rested up during the vacation.
As you will. Look forward to that. Sorry, I found my schedule in the way.
Do you know what room to go to for Paul?
Maybe there's one. He told me that should go that way. 701.
No, it's not.
Yeah, 701. That's where we are. So, okay, I'll take it.